Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, and your words to our heart. Amen. For the past several days, I've been preparing for this morning. My eyes have wandered frequently to the pictures on the wall in my study. It's a wall where hang many pictures of our two children from the age of infancy to age 10, 11, perhaps even 12 or 13. Elaine would know. I don't think I do. It's hard to reconcile those pictures with today's text. But then I'm forced to recognize that it isn't just in Matthew's text that I need to reckon with. It's also the pictures on the daily news feeds from places far and from places also near with which I need to deal. We live in the age of the refugee. We see pictures of frantic parents, children, elderly people, people on the move, risking life and limb for what? Hope. Hope. Seems like a rather flimsy thing. But when you have nothing, you reach for anything. Cut to another picture. I woke up Saturday morning to the news of the New Year's honors list put out every year around this time by Buckingham Palace for all the members of the Commonwealth. People who lift up notable, or sorry, people who are lifted up are notable men and women recognized for their achievements. This year among them are people like Ringo Starr, Jan Arden, William Shatner, and the list is almost endless. And then I started thinking, what if this was the Bible version of the New Year's honors list? What would that look like? Well, there are a couple of instances where that almost seems to be the case. You look at Hebrews chapter 11. The writer there suddenly starts listing all the people who are extraordinary people, people who are on the Faith Hall of Fame. And he spends a whole chapter writing, and finally he doesn't even get to David yet, and he just gives up, and he starts generalizing and starts going, well, these people did this and that, and then there are far more others who did this, and he just runs out of gas. Matthew's gospel starts a list like this. It's also an odd list, because for one, it includes a couple of people we think have really no place in a list like this. First of all, there's Ruth. She's a refugee. She doesn't even come from the place where supposedly she should be from. She's an economic migrant, perhaps we would say in our lingo today, accompanying her mother-in-law. But even there, if you read the book of Ruth, you will find that it seems as though there is some hint of perhaps not quite being obedient to God from the family. Well, anyway, Ruth. There's also Tamar. who eventually, because of some injustice done to her, became a religious prostitute and tried to draw in somebody, her father-in-law, for example, to do the right thing and support her. There's Rahab of Jericho, a woman known for nothing except that she's the one who didn't rat on the spies that were hiding in her attic. There's Bathsheba, a public adulterer. And then there's Joseph. Why Joseph? What does Joseph bring to this hall of fame, this list of honors? First of all, he has a very small part in the story of Jesus. He's basically known for two things. He's known for marrying an unwed pregnant teenager so that the child could have a good pedigree and a home. Doesn't sound like much. And then also, it is said that he willingly became a refugee to escape with his family from a murderous government and endure a life of anonymity in a place from which he never came. The third image that came to me was a kind of composite of both pictures. Today's honor list and Joseph, the father of Jesus. You see, Joseph would never match up with today's list. Why? Because we honor the great and the good. We honor community builders, not refugees. We honor inventors, billionaires, entertainers, scientists, politicians, socialists. We honor newsmakers for the right reason, and those who have strong personal achievements, not those who are essentially anonymous. Sorry, Joseph, I'm afraid you wouldn't even get a look. But here are some reasons why I think perhaps he should. First of all, Joseph was an honorable man. What do I mean by that? First of all, it says that he wanted to treat Mary well. He could have publicized her pregnancy. That was not his child. But he wanted to put her quietly away. And then he decided not to. He still desired to respect the customs and the laws of his time, but he wondered how he might do that. And in the end, he was persuaded to marry her anyway. He was an honorable man. Secondly, Joseph had learned how to listen really well. See, he didn't really get much information about anything. He was given dreams first to interpret and then to obey. But he understood the nature of what the dreams were saying precisely, and then followed that message absolutely. It says that he received four dreams. In each one of them, he followed to a T. He knew how to listen, and he knew how to act on what he learned. Thirdly, Joseph knew the importance of family. See, in our time, we think that families are meant to serve us. They become our badge of honor. For Joseph, the importance of family was not to serve him and his aims, but he to serve the families. Joseph's task in life was to care for his family, not to further his own career in the woodworking industry or his reputation as an artisan, but to care for his family no matter what. And for that, he probably gave up every preferment he could have received. For him, those who had been entrusted to him were his primary responsibility and the point of his life. And fourthly, Joseph and Mary together helped prepare Jesus for life. And I sometimes wonder whether we as parents haven't got our roles somewhat askew. That's all any parent is called to do, and that is to prepare their child, their children, for life. Issues of love, respect, the building of interpersonal skills, providing a home, a safe place. It says in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew up growing in wisdom and stature. I would say that's a pretty darn good description of a good home. And here he was, safe, far away where neither of his parents had come from, a place called Galilee, far away from the intrigues of the palace, from Herod, from his son, from danger, from everything that could draw him away from his purpose in life. Reading Matthew's account of Jesus' birth story reminded me once again of how relevant the Christmas story still is for us. As I said earlier, ours is the age of the refugee. Well, we have different names for them. We call them economic migrants. We call them war survivors. We call them perhaps refugees from terror, or we call them people who are fleeing racial strife, perhaps even religious strife, and the list goes on. And we as Mennonites come from many different places and have gathered, at least in our country, from many different places, different countries. Our stories share among many common features with current refugee stories. We too have fled violence, famine, war, natural disaster. And we too have been offered hope and a prospect for life. Many years ago, just after I had started here at Covenant, I remember receiving a package that was sent from Kansas, I believe, indicating to me that if I would be willing to send them $1,000, they could get our family's land back in Russia. I don't know if any of you ever got a package like that. And I was thinking, wow, I wonder if that's even possible. And I thought, hey, wait, I don't think my family ever had land in Russia. Like, really? It's my sense of things that over the course of the next years, the pressure to receive and welcome refugees will increase before it wanes. What will our response be? The Christian story in Matthew points I don't know, where does it point? It points to welcoming the refugee. But perhaps not. You see, because I hear different voices already saying we shouldn't be quite as welcoming. We shouldn't encourage people to come. We should follow the rules. I remember last year in our Christmas series, one of the children's features was to look at the painter William Kurelek's nativity paintings titled Prairie Nativity. And I thought about that again, and I thought, what is Kurelek trying to tell me? How is he reading scripture? What is the truth as he understands it? And as I came to think about this again, I understood him to say that every stranger, every young family, every infant should be seen and treated as the Christ child before us. Every immigrant, every traveler, everyone in duress who comes to our door, to our place of abode, everybody who needs our help, all are precious. All are loved. All should be welcomed into our lives, our homes, our communities. Epiphany has traditionally stood for the revelation of the Christ child to the Gentiles, thereby beginning the healing of that which was separated for so long, that barrier between the people of God and everybody else. But in Jesus, we see the good news of reconciliation with God and with one another, now made possible in Christ. And I wonder whether perhaps the second part of Matthew chapter 2 may become equally significant in our understanding of the Christmas story, in that here Jesus is a refugee, that we as Christians are born out of a refugee family, and that we too are to see and welcome the refugee into our midst. Amen.